right, good morning. Head on over to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to be looking, we're going to be covering Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 this morning. We are, we're on a journey through the book of Ezekiel, and I mean, it's crazy, and it's 48 chapters long. And so in order to do that in a few months rather than a few years, we are not able to cover every chapter, but are going to be hitting really key sections along the way that you really need to get in order to understand the message of the book. Now, our normal practice is that we walk through books of the Bible verse by verse, just allowing God and His Word to set the agenda for our church, to set the content for our time together. But with Ezekiel, we're having to be a little bit more selective. So our task today is to cover four chapters, 8 to 11, which is a single unit of text. It all happened at the same time. It's all the same context, one big vision that Ezekiel has. So now you're thinking, okay, Steve, last week you preached almost an hour covering two chapters. Am I going to miss the Super Bowl? And I'm going to say, probably not. Probably not. We're going to be okay. So here's the game plan. Just so you're aware where we're going. Chapter 8, we're going to walk through chapter 8 verse by verse. And then I'm just going to summarize what happens in chapter 9 and chapter 10. We just don't have time for it. And then we want to look at the end of the vision, which is sort of the last section of chapter 11 from verse 14 to 25. So we'll look at the beginning in detail. We'll do like a flyby, chapter 9 and 10, and then we're going to see how it all resolves at the end of chapter 11, because it's amazing. It's amazing and beautiful. Okay, so Ezekiel. Ezekiel's like, it's kind of like a great movie or a great story. It starts with this, you know, overwhelming big start. Starts with a bang. This incredible, overwhelming vision that Ezekiel has, and then Ezekiel's given this mission, the task that he is called to. He's called to be, against his will, called to be a prophet. This is not what his plan was, but now he has this new mission. How's it going to play out? And then, like all good stories, there are ups and downs, there's victories and defeats, there's dark periods before goodness comes at the end. The narrative is not, you know, a straight line, every scene better than the one before without conflict or drama. No, a good story has conflict and loss. At times it seems like we're not going to make it, but the tension is relieved in the end, and the story comes to its happy conclusion. And Ezekiel, the book, does have a good and glorious ending, one of the most inspiring and exciting and beautiful endings to any book in the Bible. But before we can get there, things have to get dark, has to get hard. We have to stare into the brokenness of the human condition. We have to be confronted with sin and its many consequences. We have to consider, how can a holy God respond to his rebellious people? What is the right thing for him to do? We have to hear a message of judgment before we can taste the goodness of his glory and grace. And so the book of Ezekiel takes us on a journey of judgment and loss before the glorious ending. And so it may be hard to hear, but in the end, everything will somehow be more beautiful, more glorious. It will be better for having first been broken. And this is true not only of Ezekiel, this is true of the whole narrative of the Bible. And in fact, the narrative of our life as well, the story of the world. That there are scenes of darkness, of loss, of sin, of brokenness, of pain. But somehow, through it all, God is moving his purposes through the ugliness, through the brokenness of our world. He is moving his purposes to a glorious ending. And the story of God has a happy ending that somehow will be greater for having first been broken and first experiencing loss. Somehow we will look back and things will be better in the end for having been broken and more beautiful for having been broken now that it's been healed and everything ends gloriously. So last week, Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5, it was dark and it was overwhelming, right? And we were left going, oh man, judgment is coming and this is dark. This is heavy stuff, Steve. And God will come and he's going to judge his people. He's going to besiege the city as he promised he would and been telling them and warning them for hundreds of years. And then Ezekiel 6 and 7, which we just don't have time for, he continues this theme in the same vein. It's very similar in its purpose. And the question maybe we're asking is, are God's actions, are his actions really justified here? Were things really that bad that he had to come and siege the city and judge his people like this? It feels harsh. Is God justified? And maybe you asked this question as we dwelt on the text last week. And perhaps, in fact, this is the very question that the exiles were asking as they watched Ezekiel's 14-month series of sign acts demonstrating the siege and the judgment that was to come for Jerusalem. Are things really that bad? Is God justified here? And this is the question that our text will answer today. So let's start. Chapter 8, this is the first four verses. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like a gleaming metal. He put on the form of a hand, or put out the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which we'll get to in a sec, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Okay, we got to stop and unpack this. So the date is September 18th, 592 BC. 14 months have passed since the big birthday vision that opened the book of Ezekiel, and the date serves as a literary divider. We're entering a new section, a section that clearly concludes at the end of chapter 11. This is one unit of text that surrounds the vision of Ezekiel beginning and ending this vision. So we're going to look at it all together. They're meant to be read together. And Ezekiel is sitting in his house with the elders of Judah sitting before him. What's this about? Now remember, Ezekiel is to remain in his house. He doesn't leave. And in fact, all the things he did in chapter 4 and 5 were done just outside his front door. It would still kind of be considered his house. This is where the cooking took place, is just outside, and that's where he seemed to act out all these things as people walked by and watched him act out the siege. And on this occasion, and it happens a couple more times that we know of in the book of Ezekiel, the leaders, the elders of Judah, these would be the leaders of Jerusalem that were taken in the exile. Remember, 8,000 of the city's leaders were taken into exile, including Ezekiel. So the leaders of the people would come to visit Ezekiel to hear a word from God. What does the prophet have to say about what's going on? If you're a prophet, what does God have to say for us? Probably looking for a positive word about, you know, how soon will the exile end? Give us some good news from God. Are we heading home soon? Is this over soon? And as he sat there with the elders of the people in front of him, something incredible happens. Suddenly, Ezekiel looks and he sees a vision and something of a form of a man, but with fire and brightness and gleaming metal. And we've seen this before, haven't we? This is the same figure that Ezekiel saw and described in chapter 1, in that big vision there. This is the one who is sitting on the throne of the glory of Yahweh. And this time, the figure, presumably God, Yahweh himself, reaches out and picks Ezekiel up by his hair. This doesn't sound very fun. Lifts him up by his hair. And then it says, between heaven and earth, he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's having some kind of visionary experience. God is taking him on a visionary tour, traveling between heaven and earth. Transported to Jerusalem, where God will show him what is happening there. So God carries Ezekiel in this tour around the temple court in Jerusalem. He arrives at the temple, and that's where we are in verse 4. Now, we need to pause for a sec before we get into what he sees and talk about temple and the purpose and nature of the temple. It's very important. So if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God created everything. It's good, perfect, no sin in the world, and God walked with his people. He was present in the garden. And in fact, as the garden is described, it uses a lot of temple imagery, a temple-type language, and that Adam is sort of the first priest in the temple of God that is the garden. And God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it was perfect. God and his people dwelt together, walked together. But then, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they could no longer dwell in the presence of a holy God. They were driven from the garden, away from his presence. And because of sin, there's a ripping apart of heaven and earth. God is holy, and wherever he is holy as well. But humans now are filled with sin and rebellion, darkness, brokenness. And so God's presence and human presence must be apart. They cannot be together. Or a holy God will have to wipe out his people. They just cannot coexist like this. And so they are driven from his presence, no longer walking together. And the story of the rest of the Bible is really the story of how God is working to undo sin and its effects and to dwell again with his people. The Bible is not so much about how we escape this big bad world and go off to heaven somewhere else when we die, but is instead more about how God is reunifying heaven and earth through his Son, restoring paradise to earth, remaking this earth, making it new again so that God and his people can dwell again together. So, the story goes on. He calls a people. After rescuing the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he brings them out into the wilderness at Mount Sinai. They enter covenant together. He gives them his word, his law. But how will God be present now with this people when he is holy and they are not? How can they be present together? And what he does is he has them build a tabernacle. And then later, once they settle into the land, a temple. And the tabernacle is the place where God dwells in their midst. The tabernacle mediates the presence of God. And once they settle into the land, Solomon then builds the temple to replace the tabernacle. And the temple was actually decorated with all sorts of things that reminded people of the garden. It was decorated with angels and fruit trees and gold and jewels. It's supposed to be this beautiful paradise, this place that reminds them of the Garden of Eden. And so in the midst of a sinful and broken world, the temple was a holy space, a little bit of heaven that was distinct and separate from the sinful world, and yet in its midst. The temple was where heaven touched earth. God was present with his people in the temple. But this still causes a problem. How can God dwell among his people without bringing judgment against their sin? And the answer is sacrifice. That an animal was sacrificed and absorbed your sin, dying in your place, so that you were forgiven and you were able, you were clean and able to come and worship God in the temple. And so the temple was this place of worship, a place where heaven overlapped with earth, where the holy God was able to dwell amongst his sinful people, a little holy space for the presence of God, mediating his presence with his people. Okay, so that's what the temple stood for. And so, with that in the background, Ezekiel arrives now to the temple in this vision carried by his hair, by God, carries him. And right away, as he arrives in the temple, he sees the glory of God was there, just the same as the vision from chapter 1. And this section that we're reading actually answers a really important question that was raised in chapter 1. We actually didn't ask this question at the time because we were so overwhelmed by this bizarre, crazy, overwhelming vision of God's glory. But there is a question which, if we ever got over the overwhelming sight of God's glory, that we should have asked, which is this: what is the glory of God doing in Babylon? What's it doing here? I know it's mobile, it's got these wheels, it can move anywhere it wants, it moves in any direction, but what is it doing beside a canal out in the desert near a refugee camp in the middle of Babylon, far from Jerusalem and the temple? I mean, where does it belong? This vision that he sees, this belongs in the temple. God dwells with his people in the temple, in Jerusalem, in the city that bears his name. So what's the glory of God doing out in a Babylonian desert? And these chapters will answer that question. So what happens now is God is going to take Ezekiel on a tour. He's going on tour in four stages. There's four stops on this tour. And as it progresses, the tour progresses, each stage moves closer and closer to the temple, closer and closer to the center, the Holy of Holies, moving towards it, more and more sacred space. And as they move, the idolatry that they observe is more and more offensive. Okay. Now, were all these things happening at the same time and in the same moment? Not necessarily. Ezekiel is between heaven and earth. It's a visionary tour. The purpose is to show Ezekiel what kind of idolatrous acts were happening around the temple, which explains to Ezekiel why judgment must come. And God is showing Ezekiel that God's judgment is not harsh, but in fact is just, is fully deserved, and in fact is long overdue. So four stops on the temple tour, okay? Here's stop number one. This is verse 5 and 6. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations." Okay, tour stops and draws Ezekiel's attention to an image of jealousy. What is that? Well, this is an idol. That's what an image is an idol. And it provokes jealousy, God's jealousy. Now, we're not sure of what the idol is specifically, but most scholars speculate that it's a giant statue of Asherah, which is the Canaanite fertility sex goddess who was the mother of Baal, important in the Canaanite religion. A statue just like this was built in this place by King Manasseh and put in the temple almost 100 years prior to this. And then the good King Josiah, his grandson, came along and actually took it down and burnt it in his reforms as he was trying to purify the country, the area, from the Canaanite religions they were devoting themselves to. But it seems as though someone has restored it, built a new one, and put it back in its place. This massive statue of Asherah, which stands greeting the people as they enter the temple, this Canaanite sex goddess. And what a shock it would have been for Ezekiel. One moment he's beholding the glory of Yahweh, the next, he's looking at a statue of a Canaanite goddess standing in the gate, in the entrance to the temple, greeting the worshipers as they enter. And God calls this an abomination and says that these things are driving him from his sanctuary. But that's nothing. God has more to show him. Stop number two starts in verse 7. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here." So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah and the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land.'" He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit." Okay, so God has Ezekiel dig through a hole in the wall, and there's a secret entrance, a secret room, and he goes into the secret room in the temple. And inside the secret room, there are engravings on the wall of all kinds of animals and insects and idols. And what these probably are Egyptian gods, because it was the Egyptians who are the ones who deified animals. They worshipped all kinds of animals and viewed them as divine. A reversing of the creator and the creation, where they worship created things rather than the creator. And so they typically deified animals. And even in all Egyptian art, you can see it still today. Certain animals, certain serpents and different things is what they viewed as divine. And that's what it sounds like is going on here. Engraved in the wall are carvings of Egyptian gods, Egyptian deities. And before the pictures on the wall, the deities on the wall, stand 70 men, the elders of Israel. These would be the ones that replaced the elders that went into exile. So 70 were carried, the elders were carried off into exile, along with the 8,000 others. And then these rose and took their place of authority. And these new leaders are here in the secret room worshiping Ezekiel even recognizes one of them. He knows one of these guys. And they each have a censer in their hand. A censer is sort of a bowl-type object that burns incense as an act of worship. The idea is that you create this pleasing aroma that will satisfy, please the God. He will smell it and enjoy it. And it's a way of worshiping, honoring this God and gaining their favor. And so these leaders are secretly worshiping Egyptian gods, seeking their favor, seeking their help. Now, this is both religious and political. Everything was at this time and still is in some parts of the world today. Religion and politics are, you're unable to remove them from each other in many parts of the world still today. We've totally separated these. But by appealing to Egyptian gods and believing that Yahweh cannot help them now, what they're doing is they're appealing to Egypt's help. Maybe Egypt can save them from Babylon. There's this ongoing threat that Babylon will come back and wipe them out, which is indeed what is going to happen. But here, they are worshiping Egyptian gods, hoping that Egypt's gods will help them and that Egypt will save them from Babylon. Maybe by worshiping these gods that will help them in their fight against Babylon, maybe Egypt will come and rescue them and save them from Babylon. And they rationalize it by saying that Yahweh doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. He's no help to us now. Having lost faith in their God, they're desperate for help from other sources and the gods of other nations. Next stop on the tour, verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. Okay, what's happening here? Tammuz. Tammuz is a Babylonian fertility god. And as the seasons changed in the year, it was imagined this god died and rose with the season. So in the spring, Tammuz rose to life and brought fertility and life and springtime and you know, plants bursting forth in the harvest and the crops. And brought fertility and life, food, prosperity. And then in the fall, Tammuz would die as the fall season came and the leaves fell and whatever else happened, the end of the crops. And so Tammuz would every year would rise and die. And there was this Babylonian worship rite of a ritual weeping for Tammuz in the fall as Tammuz dies. They have this time of mourning the death of Tammuz, and then they'll celebrate his rebirth in the spring. And so these women are in the temple court, in the temple of God, participating in a Babylonian cult practice, worshiping their fertility god and weeping his annual death. But the tour is not done yet. Worse things are still to come. Stop number four on our tour is verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So now Ezekiel is brought to the inner court of the temple between the porch and the altar. About 25 men are there, and they have their back to the temple. This is really significant. And they are facing the sun. And they are worshiping the sun, bowing face down, paying homage to the sun god. And what is really shocking is that the sun was among the most powerful and revered gods of the Babylonian Empire. These men are so afraid of Babylon's army that they're acting defensively, proactively, praying to Babylon's gods for favor and protection. Maybe the sun god of Babylon can rescue them from the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. This is a desperate attempt at security, at safety. And it's double offensive because it's bad enough that they're worshiping the sun, worshiping a created thing rather than the creator. This is idolatry, switching creation and creator. It's bad enough that they're worshiping creation rather than creator, and they've adopted this idolatrous practice of their ancient neighbors. But worse still, they're worshiping the sun in the temple court with their back turned against the temple. They have both figuratively and literally turned their backs on God. And what position are they in? What are they doing? Remember? Bowing face down with their backs to the temple. They're worshiping the sun, and in doing so, showing their backsides to the temple. An act of utter shame showing their how they despise God and what they really think of God and his temple now. Backside to the temple, face down to the sun, showing their backsides to God's holy place. And God says, worse still, they fill the land with violence. Their evil worship is combined with an evil behavior. And then it says, they put their branch to their or my nose. It's really hard to understand what is meant here in Hebrew. It's a funny phrase saying, but it sounds like some sort of idiom for some kind of offensive gesture. Maybe it's something like, in all this, they're giving me the finger. I think that's something like what is being said here. And so having concluded this tour and seen the horrible things that are happening, God declares that he will act in his wrath. Judgment is coming. Now, the kind of idolatry that's described here, this is totally foreign to us. We don't have massive statues of idols. We don't bow to the sun or light incense for Egyptian animal gods. I trust that you don't do these things. However, at the root of it, the idolatry that they practice is not so different from the things that we maybe are tempted to do. The idolatry that Ezekiel witnessed was all about sexuality, politics, prosperity, security. They worship the particular gods that promised these things. That promised sexual freedom, that promised political power, that promised prosperity, fertility, and life, success, and promised security and safety. Are these not the very things in the West that we still sacrifice our lives for? Don't we prioritize our lives and order things in our life to pursue these very things, sexuality, political power and influence, prosperity, security? Don't we chase after these things and chase after them apart from God and his word, turning our back on God, seeking meaning from these things? There may not be statues of a sex goddess in your house, but are we not tempted in the very same ways? We aren't so different. So before we go, those crazy guys, look what they're doing. We may not have the statues, but we have the same practices in our culture as well. We have turned our backs on God and sought sexual freedom, political power, prosperity, fertility, wealth, and security and safety in all kinds of other places while turning our back on God. What idols would be seen in the darkness of our hearts if somebody were given a tour? What gods would we be giving ourselves up to in place of the one true God? So the persistent rebellion of his people calls for justice. God will judge the city. And this is what Ezekiel actually observes in chapter 9. Executioners come forth to bring God's justice, but not on everyone. God is just, he is fair. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. And the Lord said to him, this is the sort of the chief executioner, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So God marks those who sigh and groan over the idolatry of the city. According to Christopher Wright, these words could also be translated grieve and lament. They're strong rhyming words, very emphatic words that portray a very real, very physical grief being expressed loudly and being expressed emotionally. He's describing these who are genuinely, deeply repentant and distressed by the wickedness that was described in chapter 8. So not everyone is on board with this. There are some who are deeply distressed at the idols, at the practices, at the things that are going on, things that they're seeing in this city. Their hearts are devoted to Yahweh, and any deviation from Him troubles them deeply. And these God marks as His own. And I just can't help but ask this and think for myself, do we grieve and lament sin when we see it? Does it ache our heart? Do our longings and desires flow with our culture or against it when necessary? Well, what do we celebrate? What do we grieve? Are our longings aligned with God, or at times will they be against God's longings? So those who sigh and groan over the sin of the city, God has marked them. Literally, they are marked with the Hebrew letter Tav, which in Ezekiel's day was sort of like an X. Get an X on their forehead. By marking the repentant, God is clearly claiming His own people. These are mine. He places His mark of ownership on them, His protection and salvation over these ones. And as the blood of the Lamb marks the door frames of the faithful Hebrews in Exodus, ensuring that they would be protected from the angel of death, now the mark on the forehead of the faithful Jerusalemites ensured their protection as well from the judgment that was to come. And then starting in verse 6, angels execute judgment on the idolaters, starting at the temple, starting with the leaders, but sparing the faithful remnant who had been marked. Now this is prophetic, pointing ahead to what will come when Babylon attacks Jerusalem. So on what we see is the event of the siege happens on two levels. In one, on a human level, it's Babylon that besieges the city and attacks the people and executes this, you know, military strike against this enemy city, Jerusalem. But on another level, it's really an act of God's justice, falling under His sovereign plan to spare His faithful remnant but execute judgment on the sinful idolaters. Okay, then after the executioners, they complete their task in chapter 9. It ends with, "I have done as you commanded," said sort of the leader of that group. And then in chapter 10, what we have, Ezekiel turns his focus back on the kavod, the glory of Yahweh, and the movement of Yahweh's war chariot. So in chapter 8, Ezekiel saw the glory of God at the temple. And then in chapter 9, verse 3, the glory moves from within the temple to the threshold of the temple. And then in chapter 10, Ezekiel describes the war chariot of Yahweh. Again, that's my nickname for it. We've seen this a few times. It's, you know, the four creatures, the wheels within the wheels, the sapphire platform with the throne on top, what he saw in chapter 1, and this flaming mobile war chariot for God's glory. And now in chapter 9, verse 9 to 17, Ezekiel describes it again. 14 months after his initial vision, it's a little bit more coherent, a little bit more concrete. He recognizes that the creatures are cherubim, they're angels, and he's able to describe it a little bit more clearly. Then in verse 18 of chapter 10, the glory of Yahweh leaves the threshold of the temple, moves onto the platform, onto the war chariot, above the cherubim, the angels. And the glory is now on the chariot, and the chariot moves to the east gate. God is leaving the temple. He's leaving the city. This is a horrifying thought. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, Ezekiel sees 25 men, city officials, who are working on some sort of building plans. And they see themselves as the choice cuts of the meat. This is a good thing. They see themselves as the best of the best. They will be spared from any harm. So instead of worrying, we're just going to keep building. They're proposing a new building project out there. And so God has Ezekiel prophesy against them. But in verse 13 of chapter 11, as he's doing this, one of the 25 men dies right there on the spot. And Ezekiel, overcome by all of this, falls on the ground, and this is verse 13, he cries out, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" He's saying, will everyone die? Will no one be spared? He's worried that God is just going to wipe out His people. Is this the end? And this question is answered starting in verse 14. And here we receive the first glimpse of really amazing good news that we've had in a while. Okay, verse 14. "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations," he's talking about the exiles, "and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. Pause there. So Ezekiel's kinsmen in Jerusalem are speaking about the exiles in Babylon, and they are far from Jerusalem. Therefore, in their mind, they are far from Yahweh. They are gone and forgotten. New leaders have arisen in the power vacuum that was left, and these have written off the exiles for good. And the exiles have been scattered off, taken off far to Babylon. They are far from Jerusalem and the temple. They are gone, but they are not forgotten. In fact, God says, I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Now we know what the war chariot of God was doing in this vision in Babylon. What was God's glory doing there? Even though the exiles are far from the temple, they are not far from God. His presence is with them still. His sanctuary, he will be a sanctuary, a temple with them in exile. Even though the physical sanctuary is about to be destroyed, God will be a sanctuary to his exiles. His presence will continue with them. And he will gather them, and he will restore them. And when they are restored, all the idols and detestable things will be removed. But then listen to this. This is glorious. This is amazing. This is where we find out what the real heart of the problem is. Verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. We finally identify the real problem. The people don't need new laws, they need new hearts. God had given them his law, he had given them his presence, and he had sent them prophets to warn them and teach them, and in all this they continued to rebel, continued to go their own way, and what they needed was internal transformation. They need new hearts. So God will not just bring them back to the land, because that won't actually solve anything. He will actually solve the problem by removing their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. And with a new heart and with God's spirit within them, finally, God's people will be able to be faithful covenant partners, obeying his word, honoring his name. Finally, they will walk in his statutes and obey him. What does it take for a person to obey God? They need a heart transplant. They need God to inject new life and give them the Holy Spirit in order for them to be faithfully and obediently walking in his ways. We can't do it on our own. We need the radical intervention of God's grace that makes us new. We just don't have what it takes within us. The law is not enough. The temple is not enough. We need more. We need God to make us new in Christ. And it's so amazing to me that after all the rebellion against him, God has still not given up on his people. He continues to pursue them and pursue them with his grace. Judgment is coming, but after it, restoration. And he will continue to pursue them. In love, he pursues his people, and he goes to incredible, incredible lengths to bring them to himself. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people and their affections. He does not give up on us, but he pursues us and restores us and transforms us and pursues us with his grace. Do you see the incredible grace that does not give his people what they deserve? Do you see how he would be rightly justified in judging every one of them for their sin and leaving it at that, walking away? Do you see the incredible grace that he has in pursuing his people, in giving them new hearts, a new spirit, causing them to obey? For 400 years they have rebelled against him, but he's not done with them. God will cause and create a people by his grace who will be faithful to him, who will glorify his name among the nations. He's not giving up on this project. He will transform them by his grace. Sometimes when God doesn't act the way we want, we give up on God. We pursue new God substitutes. Like the people of Jerusalem, we might try to find meaning in sex, power, prosperity, security, whatever. Looking for significance, looking for safety in the arms of anyone and everyone but God. We run to gods who only want to eat us up and destroy us. We lay down our life for pursuits that will never fulfill their promises. But God does not give up on us. He pursues us. He shows grace to us. In the words of 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. But in order for a holy God to dwell with you, he must make you new. Transformation is needed. You can't go on as you are. We need new life in Christ. And by giving them a new heart and a new spirit, he's making us fit to know him. Only through new life can we dwell together. He is a jealous God, and he's jealous for you. He wants your heart. He wants your worship. He doesn't want you to sell yourself off to false gods and empty pursuits. He wants your heart. And by grace, he is transforming us so that we are able to actually finally love him and obey him and live in the way that he designed us to live. The passage ends with Ezekiel returning. The glory of God, verse 22, leaves. Verse 23, goes, leaves the city, stood on the mountain that is east of the city, and we're just kind of left hanging. What's happening next? The Spirit, verse 24, lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, that's Babylon, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. The glory of Yahweh finally departs the city to the east, and the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up, takes him back home. He tells everyone what he experienced and saw. If they took Ezekiel seriously, they would be terribly shocked and horrified by the news that God's glory and presence have departed the temple and the city. This could be the worst news imaginable. How can it be? Isn't Jerusalem the city where God has attached his name? What does this mean? Confronted with their sin, being told that God even knows the secret things, do they repent? Or did they brazenly deny the truth of Ezekiel's vision? And what did it mean for them that God's presence had departed? Would he always be gone? Where is he going? What does this mean? The temple will soon be destroyed. And after the exile, years later, when they return under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, a new temple would be built. But it would leave much to be longed for. The elders actually weep when they see the foundation of it. But then one day everything would change. The Apostle John put it this way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, put on flesh. He came. And he dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the new temple, the dwelling place of God with man. God is present with his people in the person of his Son. In Jesus, heaven meets earth. The holy person walking around, healing the sick, speaking the truth, overthrowing evil. This is heaven coming to earth, a holy space in Jesus. He told the religious leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. His body was the temple. He was the dwelling place of God. Not only is Jesus the new temple, he's the new temple sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He absorbs our sin and dies in our place so that we can be holy and clean and approach and worship God. At his death, the curtain was ripped and access to God was made open. Jesus is our new temple. We don't go to a temple, we go to Christ. Just as the temple was the place where sin was atoned for, our sin is atoned for in Christ. Just as the temple was the place where heaven and earth met, our mediator, the meeting place of heaven and earth is Christ. Just as the temple was the place where God was present with his people, God has come to us in Christ. And at the end of all things, God will defeat his enemies. Heaven will come down to earth. God will renew all things, make all things new. And it will be the Garden of Eden all over again. Paradise with God. And on that day, there will be no temple. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There will be a day with no temple, only with God's pure presence with his people. No more sin, no more evil, no more death. Having given his people new hearts and a new spirit, they will finally be able to obey, to love him, to honor him, to live the life that he called them to live. Evil will be vanquished, and once again, God will dwell with his people. He will be their God. They will be his people. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We recognize that you are holy, you are righteous, you are just, you are good, you are bigger than us.
I pray, God, that you would show us now the secret places. Reveal to us now the places where we are worshiping a rival God. Maybe we don't even know it or recognize it. Show us in this quiet moment where we have elevated sex, power, prosperity, security into an ultimate thing, the very point of our life instead of you. Father God, show us the evil of our culture. Cause us to be troubled by the things that trouble you. Cause us to be passionate about the things that you're passionate about. Cause us to love the things that you love, to feel the way that you feel. Make us more and more into your image. Father God, change us and make us new. Give us new hearts and a new spirit. Continually renew us. Create new life in us. May we be new creatures, more and more shaped in the way of the new creation and walking free more and more away from the old broken creation. Create in us new life. Make us be your people. Cause us to walk in your way. Oh God, you pray that you would change us. Sometimes we want you to change, but I pray that instead of us dreaming that you would change to fit our sinful ways, instead you would change our sinful ways to fit you. Make us more and more into your image. May we glorify your name and be free of all that hinders and entangles us, and instead walk in your ways. Glorify your name. We thank you that you are a God who pursues us by grace. May we know and walk in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.